Is my microphone on? That's the pizzazz. Yeah, pizzazz. I'm pretty sure that in my whole life, nobody has ever described anything that I do as pizzazz. So that's going to be kind of a challenge for me this morning. Well, it's good to see you. For those of you who forgot, I am the pastor here at. I've been gone for a couple weeks, and sometimes I know that happens that you forget. What's that guy doing up there? Where's he been? But we had a great 2 weeks vacation and some time off, and we were ready to head home. We drove about 2,300 miles in 2 weeks, and so we really didn't want to get in the car at all this week, and we didn't. Luckily, we live in Port Orford, and we don't have to get in the car to go anywhere, basically. So before we get into our sermon time, we want to take a few minutes and share some prayer requests. So we have a praise that we just had a good vacation, nice rest, got to see a lot of family and protection and all that. So we really praise God for that, for being with us for all that time. Any other praises or prayers? Okay.
And then my prayer request would be for Joe. The Lord heals her ankle. And they keep her there a little bit longer because Jackie and I are too old to lift her.
Okay. So pray for Joe that her ankle continues the healing. And
and for whatever it is infection I have goes away.
And Bobby also has prayer for an infection that needs to go away. So pray for healing. Amen. Coming up, like next week, coming up. Okay, so pray for Amy's leg and the surgery that's coming up. Okay.
And it won't be outpatient, they said probably. They have to take some veins out and reroute them into the arteries and all that.
Sounds complicated. So pray for Amy and her leg and for healing there and for her surgery coming up. Other requests? Thelma? Your friend Marty, not this Marty. I just want to clarify that. They're just because I'm thinking. So pray for Thelma's friend Marty, who's got some back and hip problems, and pray for her healing. Shanti. Okay. Okay, so pray for Jack and his health. Jackie?
I want to pray for all the little kids who are stepping forward.
Okay, pray for all of those kids then that are dealing with those immigration issues and stuck in the border and all of that. So just pray for that whole situation. Okay. Pray for Ken and Susan. A lot of choices and decisions and things coming up. So pray for wisdom for them.
I'd ask for prayer for my mom, Patty. She
Right, right. Dealing with a lot of the grief issues there. So, yeah. To the trials coming up. Yep. A change in life, definitely. Okay, I'm going to pray for them. Brett and Trey need a job and life issues there, so pray for them. Susan?
I have a nephew who's 49 in Texas. His name is Lance, and he's going to have open heart surgery Monday. This is the youngest son of my sister that had open heart surgery. We all prayed for about 6 months ago.
His name again was?
Lance,
okay. So pray for Lance, and he's having open heart surgery, so pray for him.
For those suffering from cancer, my sister-in-law has breast cancer that she's battling, and my auntie has lung cancer.
Okay, so lots in your family, yeah. Pray for those who have cancer and are probably every one of us knows somebody or has family members that are dealing with it, so pray for that. Okay. Okay. We'll pray for your son who needs a job. So we'll pray for him. Jim?
Tim.
All right. We'll go to prayer now. We take a moment just to pray for those things, because I know that a lot of times we have things that are going on in our lives that maybe we can't share publicly, but really want to take time to talk to God about. You've heard some of these requests, you can pray for those, but just encourage you just to focus on God and talk to God just for a moment now. So we'd each do that silently. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you give us your attention, that when we turn our concerns to you, that when we bring them to you, when we offer these names and these people to you, God, we are thankful that you hear us. God, we trust that you will bring into each life what's needed. And God, as we ask, we know there are promises in the Bible that tell us that when we ask, and when we ask in Jesus' name, that you hear us and that you answer. At the same time, God, you are the wise God, the all-powerful God, the creator of the universe, who knows what is needed in every person's life and knows what time it is in every person's life. And so you know what to give and how to answer all of these prayers. God, we tell you what we want, And then we accept what you give us, God. We thank you that you listen to our prayers. We pray for healing for those who need healing. We pray for wisdom for those who need wisdom. We pray for new jobs. We pray for strength to carry on in the face of trials. We praise you for answered prayer. We thank you for the things that you've done in our lives, the things that, how you've brought joy to us and how you have helped us answer questions and deal with the issues of life. God, there are concerns that we all have, and at the same time, there are joys. And it is at that point that we meet you there. We need you to help us. We thank you for having helped us. God, you are our good and gracious God. You are the God who hears. You are the God who listens. And you are the God who responds. Help us in trust and faith to continue to pray for those things until we get an answer. And at the same time, God, help us to always give you praise when the answer comes. Thank you, God. I thank you that you've given each person here your undivided attention, that you have listened to us. And we thank you for that. God, now as your church, as your people, as those who trust you, we're going to open your word. And as you have listened to us, now we will listen to you and hear what you have to tell us this morning. God, thank you for being here in this room. We thank you for your presence, and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Yeah. So, I'm going to show you a couple of pictures of our vacation just to prove that we actually did something on our vacation. Because we could have just, you know, parked the car in the garage and closed the door and just went and slept for 2 weeks. But we didn't. When I say we drove 2,300 miles, we did drive 2,300 miles. One of the things that I have talked about with various people is every June, my extended family on my dad's side gets together for a family reunion. And that's why we go on our vacation at this point. And I think the first picture. This is the motley group. And this group gets together every summer at this time, around the middle of June somewhere. And just to show, let me see if I can remember where I'm at. I'm right there.
In the shade, yeah.
I'm not dumb, right? And actually, it wasn't that hot, which was one of the blessings of it. So I'm just going to go through and I'm going to tell you every person's name here, just so. I could not do that, by the way, particularly with these little ones up here. I have no idea who some of those are. But anyway, just to show you, this is my extended family on my dad's side is the McKim family, and these are all cousins of mine or married into the family. And like I said, it's amazing that this number of people gets together every summer and just enjoys some of the things we do. It's an all-day event, so some of the things that we do are, you can see me down here playing horseshoes out of 30 teams or so, because all those people, almost everybody plays horseshoes. Just bragging a little bit, I got third place. So that's, you can clap now. There you go. Thank you. Thank you. That's pretty good for, well, I only play horseshoes once a year if I'm lucky. So anyway, but also my granddaughter who's on the top left, she got third place in the kids thing that they organized. So just wanted to put that up there because she really wanted that picture taken. And then our grandkids also painted fish, which if you didn't come yesterday, you would have seen there was all kinds of fish that we're painting for our float that's coming up in the July 4th parade. So they painted some fish, and those will be on our float. Is there another picture? And that's my, Carol and I's immediate family. We put this up there because we're really proud of this picture. It really came out really well. All the kids are looking forward. There's no crying. There's everybody's at least partially smiling. The tall one just bottom behind my shoulder is my son-in-law, and that's about as much as he smiles ever. So we're it's all good. That is a smile. That's a good-looking group of people, I think. You should agree with that because I am your pastor, so you should say, yes, that is a great picture.
Amen.
What's that? If I really, it didn't take very long, but I will say this. We had this done by one of my daughter on the right there, Bonnie. One of her friends is trying to get her photography career started. So she took a bunch of pictures and then she did some editing to the, she has a program where she can move some faces around. I'm telling you that because it's almost impossible for the little one up on the shoulders to. I mean, if we take 20 pictures and she's looking at the camera once, you've got a good picture. So anyway, she did a good job. And so we're just really appreciative of that. That's all the pictures, right? Okay, good. I don't want to talk about my family too much, even though I'm proud of them. They're all good kids. And we praise God for the time that we had there. And but we're also praising God on Monday as we were driving back. We were thinking, yeah, it's going to be good to get home because it's good to be around all those kids, but it's also kind of tiring and it's kind of, you guys go because we're going to go home and just put our feet up and all that. So we had a good time, but I just couldn't wait to get back to all of you. Oh. You're doubting me. I haven't even started preaching yet and you're already doubting what I'm saying. No, it was good. It's good to be back, and it's good to be home, and we are making good friends here, so it's very appreciative. Now, it's been 3 weeks since I preached, and did Dennis do okay the last couple weeks? I should have had him preach this week, too, then. I could have just sat and listened, right? But it's been a while since I preached. Remember the book that we're in? Judges. You got, well, that's pretty good. Three people remembered. Three people can read what's on the screen. But we're also talking about a specific judge that we talked about the first part last time. And his name is?
Gideon.
Gideon. Good. Some people are remembering that. And we're going to go into the second part of the Gideon. I'm calling Gideon the doubting judge. And he is a judge that is called by God, but he spends a lot of time really uncertain as to what God wants him to do. So we're going to, my person who changes the channel is, go to the next one, Josh. So this is the downward spiral that Israel has in every cycle of the story. Every time we come to a new judge, we're in the midst of this cycle. And it starts with Israel starts to worship other gods. And because of that, the Lord stops protecting Israel. God stops keeping the problems from arising. Israel becomes in distress. God sends a judge to save Israel. Then we're back to peace. And during that peace, Israel begins to start to follow other gods. And they go back to the top of the list. And the whole cycle starts over again. In the Gideon cycle, last week, we kind of covered the first three, and the whole story of Gideon is the number four there. God sends a judge to save Israel. And that's where we're in the midst of that. Okay? In I had to remind you of a couple of the things that we learned about Gideon last week. The next slide has that there's a life lesson. Always make your relationship with God your number one priority. Even if you have doubts, even if you are the doubting judge, if you focus on making God, your relationship with God, your number one priority, that is a good place to start. That is where you want to be. Regardless of how your relationship is with other people, regardless of how well you're responding, if your relationship with God is good, then you are in a good place. In Judges, we're going to turn there now, Judges chapter 6, I'm going to read a little bit of where we're at. Not asking you to remember the whole story, I'm just going to backtrack a little bit and we're going to keep on going with the story of Gideon. Verse 33 says, "Now all the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples joined forces and crossed over the Jordan and camped in the valley of Jezreel. Then the Spirit of the Lord came on Gideon, and he blew a trumpet, summoning the Abizrites to follow him. He sent messengers throughout Manasseh, calling them to arms, and also into Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, so that they too went up to meet them. This is the picture here is off to, if you think of Israel, off to the east, there's some wilderness area, some desert area, and there's a lot of these nomadic tribesmen over there. And every spring, every summer, as the harvest is coming in, these tribes come in and they invade Israel. They take all the crops, they take all the stuff, they kill some people, they take whatever they can, and it's kind of like a horde of locusts come in, take up all the stuff, and then they leave. And then Israel just tries to survive the best they can, and then they plant their crops, they do all their things. The next winter or the next summer, boom, here they come again. So what we're seeing here is Gideon is being called to fight these people or keep these people from doing that. And so here they are. Now, normally in the cycle of Judges, as we read this, what we would expect there to be is a battle. Gideon's going to raise the army. He just talked about this. He blew the trumpet. People are supposed to gather around him. They're supposed to come and fight this invading army. And that's what you expect to have happen. But that's not what happens. So we have this little story of that everybody's heard about Gideon, because if you've read about Gideon at all, this is the part you've read. Verse 36 says, Gideon said to God, now remember, he's already blown the trumpet, he's gathered the army, everything is ready to go ahead. This is what Gideon does. Gideon says to God, if you will save Israel by my hand as you have promised, look, I will place a wool fleece on the threshing floor. If there is dew only on the fleece and all the ground is dry, then I will know that you will save Israel by my hand as you said. If you do this, I will know. And that is what happened. Gideon rose early the next day. He squeezed the fleece and wrung out the dew, a bowl full of water. Plenty of water. No doubt God did what Gideon says. So Gideon now knows what God wants him to do. Then Gideon said to God, do not be angry with me. Let me make just one more request. Allow me one more test with the fleece, but this time make the fleece dry and let the ground be covered with dew. That night God did so. Only the fleece was dry. All the ground was covered with dew. One of the things that happens with the story of Gideon is sometimes it's implied that Gideon wasn't sure what God wanted him to do. That's not the way the story is presented. Gideon knew exactly what God wanted him to do, but he either didn't want to do it or he was just afraid to do it in some sense. It's important to remember that. In the cycle, God is ready to save Israel. The Midianites are there, the armies are there. He's just waiting for Gideon to lead the troops. So the second life issue, and I've kind of covered all this from 3 weeks ago, but I know that 3 weeks is a long time and you guys forget. In fact, I sometimes forget what happened 3 weeks ago. So I'm just reminding you of all of this. We're going through it kind of quickly. We know God's will. The issue is always, will we do it? That may seem strange to you, but 95% of the time, you know exactly what God wants you to do. But for some reason, you don't want to do it. Afraid to do it. It will be uncomfortable. There's all the kinds of reasons why. But that's all, mostly the issue. Gideon is in that situation. We're ready to start the battle, though. Just reminding you of those two things. Now we're ready. We're going to go into chapter 7, and we're going to start, and we're going to have a battle, right? Okay, so the next verses are starting in chapter 7, verse 1. Early in the morning, Jerubbaal, remember that name? That means contends with Baal. It's Gideon's pagan name, if you want to put it that way, because that's what it says. That is Gideon. And all his men camped at the spring of Herod. The camp of Midian was north of them in the valley near the hill of Moreh. We're going to look at where that is here in a minute, in a little while, but right now, I just want you to focus on the idea that, okay, again, the armies are gathered. We're all ready to fight a battle, right? I mean, that's what we're expecting to have happen. And the Lord now says to Gideon, you have too many men. I cannot deliver Midian into their hands, or Israel would boast against me. My own strength has saved me. Now announce to the army, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead. So 22,000 men left, while 10,000 remained. That makes a lot of sense, right? Actually, there's a verse in Deuteronomy that actually says that if you're going to war and you got people in your army that are afraid or don't want to fight, don't take them. Leave them home. It's fine. So Gideon has 32,000 men and 22,000. Am I getting the right? Yeah, 22,000 leave. So he loses two-thirds of his army. What it doesn't tell us here, but we find out in chapter 8, do you know how many men the Midianites and all those people have? 135,000. He only had 32,000 to begin with. Now he has 10,000. So look at the numbers. There's 135,000 of the enemy. There's 32,000 here, and God says there's a problem, right? The problem is Israel doesn't have enough, has too many people. And you're thinking, now, if I was one of those 10,000 that was still there, I'm thinking, wait, how come all those people get to leave and I'm standing here and I can look right over the valley and I can see lights forever? There's thousands of people over there. I better have a lot of faith, right? I better have a lot of trust in God. What's the one thing that if we've learned anything about Gideon, there's one thing that we know. Gideon doesn't have a lot of faith in God. If there's one person that probably should have went home with the 22,000, it's probably Gideon, right? He's the one that's having issues here. But they go. But we're not done yet. In verse 4, and then the Lord said to Gideon, there are still too many men. 10,000 versus 135,000. You still have too many. Take them down to the water, and I will thin them out for you there. If I say, this one shall go with you, he shall go. But if I say, this one shall not go with you, he shall not go. So Gideon took the men down to the water. There the Lord told him, separate those who lap the water with their tongues as a dog laps from those who kneel down to drink. 300 of them drank from cupped hands, lapping like dogs. All the rest got down on their knees to drink. The Lord said to Gideon, with the 300 men that lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hands. Let all the others go home. So Gideon sent the rest of the Israelites home, but kept the 300 who took over the provisions and trumpets of the others. Had 32,000, cut it down to 10,000, now down to 300. How many of the enemy are there? Do you suppose they're cutting out people? Do you suppose they're sending people home? No, in fact, they're probably gathering people because some of the people that left from Israel might have joined them and said, well, if we're going for the big numbers, right? 300. It's just God looking at these people and saying, back in verse 2, the reason I'm doing this is because when you win the battle, I want to make it very clear that it wasn't you, it was me. And I'm making that as clear as I can. 300 against 135,000. How is Israel going to win? It's going to take a miracle. And where do miracles come from? They come from God. That's the lesson. A lot of people have looked at this and said, well, what's this whole thing about drinking in the water? Some are kneeling down and some are lapping. Probably the only thing that's going on there is God has set up a situation where the fewest number of people as possible will be left. That's all it is. Most people at that time and even today, if you can get down on your knees, would just get down on your knees and just put your face down to the water to drink. That's the way most people do it. The people who didn't are just the people who kind of crouched down and tried to bring the water up to their mouth. Most people wouldn't do that unless you had to for some reason. And that's why the test was. God said in this verse here, I will thin them out for you, which I really like the right in the second line, and I will thin them out for you. That's all God's doing. He's thinning them out. So now, Gideon has 300 men, and I'm sure his confidence is just through the roof. It's interesting because a lot of people have noticed or made the mention that Gideon tested God twice, and God turned around and tested Gideon twice. Gideon, you want me to really show you some miracle? I'll show you a miracle. You lead these 300 men, and we'll defeat the 135,000. So that brings us to this, another life lesson, which is this. Giving glory to God means we are paying attention to what God's doing. You know what? Giving glory to God to me is always about pointing out what God is doing in our life. That's what it means to give glory to God. You say, that's where God did this. This is how God worked there. This is how God answered a prayer. This is what God is doing. This is what God's teaching me. This is what God is guiding me. Everything that happens, we point out that God is doing it. I think that from this, we get the lesson that one of the reasons why Israel always constantly starts turning and following other gods is because they're giving glory to someone or something else. They're not paying attention to what God's doing. They're not looking at what God's doing. And that's the problem that we can have. We start thinking that we're living our life and we're making choices and we're doing things, and we don't really see any miracles, but we just sort of stop paying attention to what God's doing, what God is teaching us, how God is working. We don't give God credit for what God is doing. One of the commandments is, thou shalt not take the names Lord in vain, the Lord's name in vain. Remember that one? This is yes, that's no. You remember that one? Yes, everybody remembers that one, right? I'm of the opinion that that's exactly what that is about. Taking the Lord's name in vain means you're treating God as he does, like he doesn't matter, like he's not doing anything. And so you feel free to just use God's name for whatever when you should be paying attention to what God's doing and giving God credit for what's going on. And that is what God's trying to teach Gideon, and he's trying to teach Israel. The bad news is, I'm not sure it's going to work, at least not long term. But that's what he's trying to teach. And that's the lesson we need to learn. Keep giving credit to God. Keep giving glory to God. Pay attention to what's going on in your life and give God some credit for it. Because we are very easily going to take credit for ourselves or give it to someone else or something else. And we do this, sometimes we do this, and I was thinking about this week, we do this sometimes with the government. And I'm not going to get political too much for us, but we keep looking to the government to solve our problems. Well, the government is not God. God is God. And we need to be looking to God to solve our problems. And so we need to be thinking about that as we're looking at the issues that are going on constantly. And ask ourselves, are we really looking to God to solve our problems, or are we looking to government? Or are we looking for some other person, the president, or some senator, or someone else? Sometimes we think that. If we could just get a different president in there, that would solve all our problems. No. Probably create more. Anyway, that's probably about as politically as I get most of the time. We always want to give credit to God. So there's the story of a carpenter who was nailing shingles on the roof of a house. He lost his footing and started to slide off the roof. As he was sliding, he began praying, Lord, Lord, help me. Still he kept sliding. Again the man prayed, Lord, Lord, help me. He kept sliding until he got to the edge, and a nail sticking up caught hold of his pants. After he came to a stop, he said, never mind, Lord, the nail's got a hold of me now. And that's the way we do things, right? We ask God for answers to prayer. The answer comes, and then we think, wow, it's a good thing I had that doctor for the healing. Man, it's good I took that medicine. Wow, it's good that I read that book that gave me some wisdom. Did you pray and ask God for something, and then it happened, and then we forget that God was the one who did it? And we just need to be reminded of that. It'd be nice sometimes, maybe that nail needs to grab more than our pants so that we really get a lesson to learn. One of the first verses that I ever memorized, and I memorized it so long ago that most of the time I can't repeat it. But I think about it from time to time. And it's in Jeremiah, and it's chapter 9, and it says, this is what the Lord says. Let not the wise boast of their wisdom, or the strong boast of their strength, or the rich boast of their riches. But let the one who boasts boast about this, that they have the understanding to know me, that I am the Lord, who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For in these I delight, declares the Lord. You want to memorize a verse? Memorize that one. It's Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. But it's really easy for us to just start thinking that I solved my problems because I'm so wise, or because I have money, or I have whatever. And instead, we should be looking to God and saying, God has done that. And we can boast in that, that I know that God has done that. And I know the God who has kindness, justice, and righteousness. Jeremiah chapter 9. So we're going to go back to Judges. And is the next one the three verses? Oh, you forgot? Okay, everybody stop. Carol's going to run in and fix this slide, and then we'll go on with the sermon. Is that okay? I'm just kidding. We're not going to do that. What happened is that in verse 14, chapter 6, verse 34, and 7:1, is that we keep getting to this point where the writer of the story says, okay, the armies are all gathered. We got the leaders. And then there's something that happens. First, it's Gideon who says, well, wait a minute. I need a fleece. And then God says, okay, we got the battle ready to go. But oh, wait a minute. We got too many men on this side, so we've got to reduce that. And we keep getting into this situation where it looks like the battle's about ready to start, but then there's one more thing we got to do. You ever have that happen to you? You think, okay, I'm ready to start something, but wait, I got to do this first. And then, okay, and now let's do this next. And there's that feeling as we read this story. So in Judges chapter 7, verse 8, the last part of verse 8 going into verse 9, it says, now the camp of Midian lay below him in the valley. That's Gideon. So again, we're ready to start. There's 300 men with Gideon. They're right above the enemy camp. We're going to have a battle, right? Everybody ready? Because we're not going to do that yet. We still got one more. We got another thing. It says, during that night, the Lord said to Gideon, get up, go down against the camp, because I'm going to give it into your hands. Sounds good. We're going to attack. If you are afraid to attack, go down to the camp with your servant, Pura, and listen to what they are saying. Afterward, you will be encouraged to attack the camp. So he and Pura, his servant, went down to the outposts of the camp. The Midianites, the Amalekites, and all the other eastern people had settled in the valley, thick as locusts. Their camels could no more be counted than the sand on the seashore. You're thinking, well, as I was reading that, I'm thinking, I'm not sure how that's going to give Gideon any encouragement. There's 135,000 and he's got 300. But he goes down anyway and he does this. So sometimes we think, you know, God tells us to do something and we think, I don't see how this is going to help. Because I'm not sure how this is going to help. He's going to go down and look at this camp. He's going to get closer to him. All he's going to do is he's going to lose count. He's counting all these soldiers, and the camels are thick as the sand on the seashore and thick as locusts. But Gideon goes. Verse 13, Gideon arrived just as a man was telling a friend his dream. I had a dream, he was saying. A round loaf of barley bread came tumbling into the Midianite camp. It struck the tent with such force that the tent overturned and collapsed. His friend responded, this can be nothing other than the sword of Gideon, son of Joash, the Israelite. God has given the Midianites and the whole camp into his hands. When Gideon heard the dream and its interpretation, he bowed down and worshiped. He returned to the camp of Israel and called out, get up, or better, arise. The Lord has given the Midianite camp into your hands. Two things I'll make an observation of. One we'll come back to next week when we talk about the last part of the story. It says Gideon worshiped. Isn't it odd that Gideon doesn't get encouraged and he doesn't worship until he hears something from, not from God, not from a fellow Israelite, but from one of the enemy soldiers? It's not until that person says something that he actually believes and trusts God. The other thing that I will make this observation, you'll have to see if it's true, but this is the last time that Gideon talks to God in his story. He worships God here, but practically from this time on, Gideon's life starts to go downhill. This is going to be the high part. Gideon is going to become a person who is very, he's not going to look to God for answers after this much anymore, which is really strange the way it works. Sometimes we pray really hard, God, give me success. I want to win. I want to win the battle. And after we win, you know what our tendency is? To forget that God is the one who gave us the victory. To forget that God is the one who did all of this. Instead, we start thinking, I must be pretty good at this. I must be a success. I must be able to handle this without God now. And that's kind of what happens. But we do want to give Gideon some credit. When he hears that from the soldiers, he says, okay, I'm ready for the battle. When we read this story, we really do see over and over and again that Gideon spends this whole story doubting that God is going to do what he says he's going to do. Over and over and over again. We spent this whole time reading all these verses, and each time the battle's ready to begin, there's something else that Gideon needs from God. Something else that he's got to learn. Something else that's got to happen before he does what God wants him to do. So we have this life lesson. Living by faith is being obedient to God despite the doubts we have. You're always going to have doubts. You're always going to have fears. You know, the interesting thing about the definition of courage is the ability to go ahead even though you're afraid. That's the definition of courage. You know, the definition of faith is the ability to continue to go ahead even though you're not sure how it's all going to work out, even though you're afraid, even though you don't know what's going to happen next. Even though you have to step out on a ledge and maybe fall off, you don't know. But that's what living by faith is. Living by faith is not being absolutely positively sure exactly what's going to happen, because you don't know. And you have to learn to walk by faith means you keep walking forward even if you're not sure what the next step's going to bring. 300 people against 135,000. What are the chances? Well, 300 plus God equals 136,000, apparently, because that's all God needs is those 300. So in verse 16, Gideon dividing the 300 men into three companies, he placed trumpets and empty jars in the hands of all of them with torches inside. Watch me, he told them, follow my lead. Notice the personal pronouns here, I, my, me, as we read through this. Watch me, he told them, follow my lead. When I get to the edge of the camp, do exactly as I do. When I and all who are with me blow their trumpets, then from all around the camp, blow yours and shout for the Lord and for Gideon. And you see a little bit of the, it's not just for the Lord, it's for the Lord and Gideon. You start to see that little pull towards that situation. In verse 19, Gideon and the 100 men with him reached the edge of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, around probably between 10 and midnight, just after they had changed the guard. They blew their trumpets and broke the jars that were in their hands. The three companies blew the trumpets and smashed the jars, grasping the torches in their left hands and holding in their right hands the trumpets they were to blow. They shouted, "A sword for the Lord and for Gideon." While each man held his position around the camp, all the Midianites ran, crying out as they fled. When the 300 trumpets sounded, the Lord caused the men throughout the camp to turn on each other with their swords. the army fled to Beth Shittah towards Zerira, as far as the border of Abel Meholah near Tabith. Aren't you glad I had to read that and not you? Israelites from Naphtali, Asher, and all Manasseh were called out, and they pursued the Midianites. So the battle's won. Easy. In fact, after all of that buildup, it's like, oh, the battle. Oh, by the way, the battle was fought and God won. We have to resist the temptation, by the way, to think that there was something about the trumpets and the torches that was such a spectacularly brilliant military maneuver that that's what caused the win. That's kind of what happens to sometimes. We kind of want to look at this and think, well, what happened was Gideon came up with this great plan to defeat him with 300. No, that's not the point. Remember the dream? This is kind of weird, but kind of interesting in my point. Gideon sneaks down to the army. And as one commentator was writing, he says, isn't it interesting that Gideon sneaks down to the army and he hears the one guy that has a dream that caused him to think that Gideon was going to win and give encouragement to Gideon? And my argument is, it wouldn't have mattered where Gideon went because all the soldiers were having that dream. That's because what happens as soon as the trumpets blow and the torches come up, what happens to all the Midianites? They immediately start killing each other. That doesn't happen because one person had that bad dream. They all were demoralized. They were all convinced that they were going to lose this battle. And as soon as it starts, boom, they're done. Psychologically, it's over. Gideon just stands there blowing the trumpet. It's not until like the next morning they call out all the other soldiers that went back to camp, those other 22,000, and they start chasing these 135,000 Midianites. They didn't have to kill any of them. They were killing each other. God did the whole thing. In fact, even though they say a sword for the Lord and for Gideon, if you read that, the 300 men, apparently none of them even drew their swords. They had a trumpet in one hand and a torch in the other, and that's it. All they had to do was stand there and blow the trumpet and wave the torch. That's easy. I could have done that. We could have done that, right? How many of you can hold a torch and blow a trumpet? Everybody put your hand up because you know you can do it. It's not that hard, right? It might not be very loud, and maybe the torch will kind of waver a little bit, but you could hold them and do that. And that's all you had to do, and God won the battle. Going back to the earlier lesson, the problem we have is that we want to make sure that when that happens, we give God the credit for it. We give God the glory for it. That is the important thing here. Gideon finally leads the group into the battle. And just for fun, I'm going to show you the map. I like to show this map because it has all this. What we have is the Midianites and the all those other guys are coming from over here, kind of down here, but all up and through here. And they're coming in this way, and they kind of camp right in this area. There's the hill of Moreh, which is where their army was. This is Mount Gilboa. This is where Gideon is. And this is what's called the Valley of Jezreel. So they would come across the Jordan River here, they would camp here, and then they would separate and they would go up and down Israel and do all their destruction, conquer everything, and then they would go all gather back and then go back across the river and go back to their home over here. Earlier on it says they went from here all the way to Gaza, down there, or Gaza. And so that's the whole, basically, of Israel. That's one of the things that's pointed out all the time is the same thing. Israel did the same thing when they came into the land under Joshua. They came up this way, and then they entered across at Jericho, and then once they were across, then they went up and down Israel. And that's the way that they're doing it. 135,000 soldiers riding on camels, just invading up and down. And Gideon, they're going to chase them back to here and then back, chase them back across the river. In fact, in verse 24, just to finish up the story, it says, Gideon sent messengers throughout the hill country of Ephraim saying, come down against the Midianites and seize the waters of the Jordan ahead of them as far as Beth Barah. So we saw the Jordan River. What he wants them to do is to cut them off. Don't let them get back across the river. So all the men of Ephraim were called out, and they seized the waters of the Jordan as far as Beth Barah. They also captured two of the Midianite leaders, Oreb and Zeb. If you have children, or you're going to have children, Oreb and Zeb are two really good names. Right? You're probably figuring those would be good names. One of them means raven, and the other one means wolf. So a raven and a wolf, that's what they caught. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeb at the winepress of Zeb. They pursued the Midianites and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon, who was by the Jordan. There's a rock and a winepress. Now I'm going to really challenge you. If you think back to the story of Gideon, do you remember the rock? Gideon, when he first met the angel who called him, he had a rock there, and he put a sacrifice on the rock, and then the angel burned it up and disappeared. Remember that? So there's a rock here where they killed one of the enemy leaders. Where was Gideon when he got the call from the angel? He was in a wine press. Here they had a wine press, and Zeb is killed at the wine press of Zeb. See, we see those little things and you think, well, that doesn't really make any difference, right? But the people who told these stories thought through their stories, and they thought it was interesting that when Gideon started, he was around a rock and a wine press, and when the battle's over, the final events are around a rock and a wine press. Isn't that a coincidence? Maybe. Or maybe God is, a lot of times we think God doesn't have a sense of humor, but God is saying, hey, I started with a rock and a wine press and Gideon, and I ended with a rock and a wine press and Gideon. That's all I needed. If Gideon just goes, we got this. And Gideon went, and they got it. That's the good news for Gideon. You have to come back next week, by the way, because now we're going to finish up the story of Gideon, and we're going to see maybe a different person. In fact, I don't think I have it on a slide, but we just read about the Ephraimites who came, and chapter 8, verse 1 says, now the Ephraimites asked Gideon, why have you treated us like this? Why didn't you call us when you went to fight Midian? Gideon wins a battle, and the first thing that happens is he gets into an argument with the other Israelites. If you think Gideon is in for, it's all going to be good now, you realize right away that, remember that peaceful slide in the cycle? As soon as the battle's won, that peaceful slide almost immediately starts with a disagreement amongst the people who won the battle. Does that happen? I know it doesn't happen here, but other churches, sometimes that happens. Something good happens, and then immediately we start to bicker with one another, have problems. I'm just giving you a little bit of taste of what's going to happen next week, because I know you'll be so excited to come back and hear the rest of Gideon next week. So that's two-thirds of the story of Gideon. Gideon is the doubting judge. Just to remind you, here are the life lessons so far. Always make your relationship with God your number one priority. Do that. We know God's will. The issue is doing God's will. Part of making your relationship with God your number one priority is doing God's will in your life. Giving glory to God means we are paying attention to what God is doing. Living by faith is being obedient to God despite the doubts we have. See, if you just take these four things and you just did those, you would win, or God would win, a lot of victories in your life. The problem is we don't do those things. Way back at the beginning of Judges, I'll remind you of this. The issue here is the reason why we don't receive the promises of God is because we don't live like we want the promises of God. Otherwise, we would get them every time. The battle would be won every time. It's up to us to respond to God in the appropriate way. Let's pray. Our God, I am thankful that you keep your side of the promises. I thank you that even though Gideon struggled with all these things, you kept at him until he was ready to be obedient. God, help us to move forward in spite of the doubts. Help us to keep our relationship with you, number one. Help us to always do your will. And God, help us to always remember to give you the glory, give you the credit for what's going on in our life. And then God, we'll just enjoy the fruits that you provide, the successes that you bring, the victories that happen in our life. We are thankful, God, that you work in us and among us, and we praise you for it. Thank you, God, for your word this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.